A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends and visitors in our midst. May the Lord bless us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. I know that many of you will be traveling as the school holidays is now upon us. And so let us keep one another in prayer. If you know someone is traveling in our midst, do share with us so that we can pray for their safety and also for the Lord's blessing upon them. Right, this morning we want to continue with our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to cover a lot of ground this morning, all 23 verses, but not all in detail. All right, some may be in detail, and others I would follow up in my subsequent messages. But I want you to get an overview of the whole chapter first, and then we will move into some passages which the Apostle Paul addresses the church in regard to their factions or division. So 1 Corinthians is divided into two main sections. First of all, the apostles' correctives to the church, which covers chapter 1 to 6, and then Paul's counsel to the church, which covers chapter 7 to 15, or part of 16. And he directed, in the beginning of his four chapters, specifically to the problem of division, and he spent almost four chapters, to address this issue, which shows us that this must be a very serious as well as important consideration. And specifically, the message is to the church at Corinth, which Paul started in AD 50 to 52. However, the message that he gave to them is relevant and applicable to our churches today, because we are in some ways quite similar to the church at Corinth. We face the same issues and problems as Christians and as churches corporately. So I trust that God will use his word here to speak to all our hearts. All right, today the message title is entitled Marks of Carnality. And I want to first use this chart to explain something before we go into the substance of our message. Sometimes in reading or listening to sermons, you might have the idea that there are three different kinds of people or categories. And they are the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Now, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 carefully, you will find that Paul only stated two categories. The natural man, who is without the Spirit of God, therefore the gospel is foolishness to him. On the other hand, we have the spiritual man, meaning one who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because of the illumination and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he understands the revelation of the Word of God. So there are only these two main categories. So where does the carnal man fall into? Now, in my opinion, there is no third category. But you say, hey, we just read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and didn't Paul at the beginning of the first four verses use that word, carnal? Yes, he did. But allow me to explain. All right, why he does that. Now, the Apostle Paul reverts in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to the divisions that we find at the church in Corinth. He has been talking about the Spirit of God revealing God's wisdom. And now he returns to address the division. He attributes the division in the church partly due to the sins of jealousy and quarreling. but especially to the Corinthians' defective view of the church and its leaders. And we will look at in more detail in our subsequent messages on ministers and the church to address this, to see how Paul addressed this misunderstanding of the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of the great New Testament chapters on the church. And if you're not convinced, I hope you will be by the end of our study of chapter 3. But what is the connection between chapter 2 and 3? Well, the connecting link between chapters 2 and 3, I think, is in this regard. Paul insisted in chapter 2, verse 14, that spiritual truths can only be discerned by spiritual people. The natural man can never comprehend and grasp. And now, in chapter 3, he bluntly tells them that in his view, the Corinthian believers do not qualify as spiritual people, meaning that they are not people controlled by the Holy Spirit. So he said in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." By calling them carnal, and the Greek words are sarkinoi or sarkikos, Paul is not suggesting that they are unregenerate. He does not call them psychikoi. The Greek term that he used in chapter 2, verse 14, for those who do not possess the Spirit. And sarkikoi refers to the natural man. The natural man, those who do not have the Spirit of God. He doesn't use this term. He used sarkinoi, not psychikoi. Besides, he addresses them as brothers. He says, "And I," what do you call them? "Brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." So he addresses them as brothers, members of God's family. They are Christians, but they are not spiritual Christians. They are not believers who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, not filled by the Spirit. They have the indwelling Spirit, they are saved, but they are not controlled and filled with the Spirit. So that's why Paul says, "I could not call you spiritual, but carnal." So the question that I'd like to ask us to reflect on is this: is it possible for genuine Christians to behave as and appear to be like unbelievers, such that they do not live up to the light they have? Their actions dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible for genuine Christians to behave like an unbeliever? An unbeliever is carnal, without the Spirit. The carnal mind cannot please God, Romans 8, isn't it? And this is a very serious problem. In the time of the apostles, as well as today. What are the characteristics of carnality? I think I didn't answer the question, did I? Is it possible for genuine Christians to behave and appear to be like unbelievers? The answer is yes. Because that's exactly what Paul is telling them now. Hey, you are saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are my brethren. But look at your conduct. You are behaving not like saints, spiritual Christians. You are behaving like the natural man, carnal. The word carnal means of the flesh, controlled by the sinful nature. And it is possible for believers to be carnal in that sense. But it is not a third category, all right? It is a spiritual person who have not obeyed God and living in the flesh and appearing like an unbeliever. So what are the characteristics of carnality? Well, the first is being infantile. At the end of verse 1, Paul has a second way of saying the same thing to the Corinthians. He describes the Corinthians not only as carnal, but as mere infants in Christ. He didn't use the word child, he used the word infant, a baby. They have experienced new birth, but they have remained babies, spiritually immature. And we all, when we look at babies, we say, so cute, you know. We want to pinch their cheeks if they are plump. And we want to carry them, we want to swing them. But if after 5 years, the child still remains like a baby, it's no more cute, isn't it? No more cute at all. So they need to grow up, but they have not spiritually. And so Paul calls them not only carnal, behaving like the natural man of the flesh, but also infants in Christ. And I feel that Paul would express the same opinion today about many congregations. If he were here in our churches and invited to speak, and he would have a sense of the spiritual maturity of God's people, I think many churches would probably have the same rebuke. That I, brethren, could not call you spiritual, but carnal. So may God help us to grow up, if we haven't, in our Christian lives. By what criteria, you may ask, does Paul conclude that the Corinthian believers are carnal, not spiritual, infantile, and not mature? What kind of criteria does he use? Is it by his whims and fancies? If he likes you, he says, oh, you are spiritual. If he doesn't like you, he says, you are carnal. No, he doesn't use subjective measurements like that. So by what criteria does he conclude that the Corinthian believers are carnal and infantile? Well, there are two ways. First of all, by their diet. All right, their diet. He tells them in verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Why? For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So he says, look at your diet. I want to feed you meat, solid food. But you can't digest them. Doctrine so boring. I don't want to learn doctrines. They're not ready for solid meat. So their diet shows that they are still what? Infantile. They only want milk. They want to be spoon-fed. They are not taking responsibility for their own spiritual growth. When they are not growing, they blame the church. They blame the preaching. They blame other people except themselves. So Paul says, I fed you with milk, not with meat, because you are not ready to bear the solid food. And that is a sign of their immaturity. But what is the difference, you may ask, between milk and meat? I'm not going to go into detail, but just to state this, that the difference between meat and milk is the difference between the more or less perfect development of the things taught. Let me elaborate. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, he was focusing on the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is, in one sense, both milk and meat. How so? Well, in this way. As milk, it is the good news of salvation. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for your sins and he was buried according to the scriptures. And on the third day, he arose again from the dead according to the scriptures. That is the milk, the good news of salvation. Anyone who is illiterate, cannot read the Bible, can understand. the simple gospel message that we are all sinners and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's only one way for us to have our sins forgiven, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. That is the milk. The good news of salvation doesn't require a person with a PhD to understand. But the gospel can also be meat. It is understanding that the entire Christian life is based on this same reality. And we can go deeper and deeper in our understanding of our salvation. Just a few simple examples. And so we begin to learn as we grow in our Christian life, what is the doctrine of the atonement? Very big word. That's meat. But basically it has to do with believing that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again on the third day. But there's more, you see, deeper than that simple basic truth. And so we learn what atonement is. We learn what is justification. We learn what is sanctification. We learn what is glorification. And many, many other deeper things of the Christian life. That is the meat of the word. So just very briefly, I want you to know what's the difference, although Paul did not elaborate over here. So the continuing need, let me summarize, for milk is a sign that the Corinthians are still babies in Christ. Babies in Christ. And that is the first mark of carnality, being infertile. Infantile. Sorry, said it wrongly. Pardon me, ladies. I mean infantile, being a baby in Christ. The second mark is manifesting strife. Verses 3 and 4. Their behavior. Look at their diet, and then you look at their behavior or conduct. Paul charges them, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So by what criteria he called them carnal? Here it is. By their conduct. There was envying in the church. There was strife. There was division. Oh, I don't want to serve in the church if I'm not promoted to be an elder. I'm not saying that any of our elders are saying that, or deacons. I'm just giving you an example. All right? Strife, envying, divisions. And then another mark is walking as men. That means according to human standards, not godly standards. So these are the marks of their carnality. The problem with a child, one who is immature, is that he or she is totally self-centered. And there are Christians who act like everyone and everything must revolve around them. If you manifest this kind of conduct, you are carnal. Paul charges them further in verse 4, and he says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So church divisions resulted from following personalities rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just add my own thoughts on this. I think church divisions also result sometimes from processes and programs as well. And also policies. Processes, programs, policies. It's good to have them. They are legitimate to have. And therefore, we are trying to come up with some SOPs. We have a HR policy recently approved by the session. We have treasurers has come up with some policy on certain processes. Now, these are all good and legitimate, but be careful. Because we may be so focused on getting things right the processes, the policies, that we neglect the heart. Policies, processes without the heart becomes cold. And then what will happen is you start throwing the book at each other. You know what I mean? Look, Constitution, Article number 5 says this. Policy in the HR, number what says this. And then we lack the heart of love when we just throw the book at each other. They are legitimate, but they must be governed by love. Isn't that what Jesus emphasized? He never emphasized policies or processes or whatever, or programs. He emphasized love for God supremely and love for each other. So it's good to have them, but please govern all these things with a heart of love for God and for each other. The third mark of a carnal Christian, carnality, I don't use the word carnal Christian, it's not a category, so of carnality, a behavior, okay, is building on wood, hay, stubble. The word stubble means straw. From verses 10 to 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in verse 11, is the one and only foundation for the church. And there's no other foundation. So all those considered here, which he calls carnal, infantile, or infants, are saved people. For they have built on the one foundation, Jesus Christ. And that's according to Leon Morris in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. And again, I remind you that Paul addresses them as brethren. From the start in chapter 1 to even chapter 3, he still calls them brethren. So they are saved people, but they are behaving in a way that displeases the Lord. So Paul is correcting their behavior and their theological understanding as well, which we will look at in our subsequent messages. So what does it mean by building on wood, hay, stubble? Well, first of all, let's look at what it means by building the church with gold, silver, and precious stones, referring to things that are valuable and durable. Now, this refers to building the church with sound biblical teaching for God's glory, not on man's philosophy or motivating messages, but sound biblical teaching, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Building on wood, hay, stubble is building on materials that are cheap and perishable, and they refer to building the church with false teaching or the wisdom of the world. If you build a church with false teaching and you depart from the truth that God has given and entrusted to us in the 66 books of the Bible, and you teach contrary to the doctrines of Scripture, you are building on wood, hay, and straw, and your work will be burned up. Or on the other hand, you could build a church not on false teaching, but on your own humanly devised wisdom. And this is a part where we have to be very careful. We can learn from the world, yes. But what we bring into the church, we have to be careful what we can use and what we cannot use. Don't bring everything wholesale, all right? Because the church is different from all other human organizations. It is an organism, the body of Christ. And therefore, it must take instructions and be governed by the Word of God. And isn't that our first sola? Sola Scriptura. But the Corinthian believers were going back to worldly wisdom. And that's why all these divisions are happening in the church. More than divisions, there were even immorality that were tolerated in the church. Litigation, fighting, suing one another, believers in the church. And they thought they were very spiritual. So here Paul bluntly sweeps them off. You think you're spiritual? No, you're not. I can't call you spiritual, he told them. You are yet carnal. Look at your diet, look at your conduct. Don't you agree? You are carnal? And I think they got nothing to say in response to these evidences. Dr. Gordon Fee, whose commentary I rely on to understand many of the difficult passages of this letter, says this. I like to quote him. It is unfortunately possible for people to attempt to build the church out of every imaginable human system predicated on merely worldly wisdom, be it philosophy, pop psychology, managerial techniques, relational good feelings, or what have you. You know what are relational good feelings? Okay, never mind. I'm supposed to read and not interpret. Let me go on. But at the final judgment, all such building will be shown for what it is. Something merely human, with no character of Christ or his gospel in it, unquote. Take this back and reflect on the reality and the truth of the statement. So building on wood, hay, stubble is building on worldly wisdom or false teaching or any other thing that will not stand the judgment seat of Christ. The fourth mark of carnality is defiling the sanctuary. We are going to look at that in chapter 5. But we still got chapter 4 between 3 and 5. And in chapter 5, Paul addresses the defiling of the sanctuary of God. There was incest in the church and no discipline was taken. In fact, Paul rebukes the church for being proud that they tolerated it. They could accommodate such sin. And we'll look at that in chapter 5. But generally speaking, we also need to be warned because this is a very serious matter. Paul asks many rhetorical questions, in fact, in his letter to the Corinthian church. And another rhetorical question he asked them is, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, the word for temple that he used here is not one for the temple courtyards, but for the innermost sanctuary. If you know the setup of the Old Testament tabernacle, right? There is first the outer courtyards, where you have the brazen altar, the laver, 1 and 2 and 3, the door. Then you have the holy place that contains the showbread, golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. And finally, you have the innermost sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, which contains the Ark of God. The word he used, temple, here refers to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is, and the high priest only goes in once a year to offer sacrifice for himself and the people, the Holy of Holies. So what Paul is saying could be literally put this way: know ye not that you are the Holy of Holies, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then comes his warning. In verse 17, he says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile." And this is perhaps the strongest warning against taking the church lightly and destroying it with division, the world's wisdom, or immorality. A very strong warning. We better take heed. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. These are the words of God. The sanctuary, by the way, beloved, refers to us who form this body of Christ, people, believers. It doesn't refer to this physical building. And sometimes we misapply it. And then we say, oh, this physical place cannot have this activity going on. Cannot screen movie, Cannot have BB enlistment or enrollment service. Cannot have this and that because the sanctuary is holy. That is not what Paul is referring to. He's referring to you people, us. We are the sanctuary of God. The Spirit of God dwells in each of us and all of us corporately who form the membership of this church. The place only facilitates our worship and our outreach. Now, by saying this, I'm not saying that we then be careless about how we use the church premises. No. We should not be careless, but we should not regard the physical place on the same level as the people of God. It is not. There are many church buildings that have been destroyed during wars and civil wars and conflict. And God allows them, but the church still remains because it's the people. Wherever we are the church of God. And the church of God is holy, whose temple, Paul tells the Corinthian church, you are. So the Corinthian church was a temple that God's Spirit indwelt, and it is a very serious thing to defile a holy temple, as we know. Even in other religions, it is a serious thing to defile the temple. Before you go in, they have certain protocol. Isn't it? You visit some religious site during your tours and all that, Istanbul, Turkey and all, and you must be dressed properly. But they were referring to the physical place, right? Even that, and here Paul is telling us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you people who form the church here, you are God's holy of holies, your body. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So let me just sum it up by another quote from Dr. Gordon Fee, and he says this. This is one of the few texts in the New Testament where we are exposed both to an understanding of the nature of the local church, God's temple indwelt by His Spirit, and where the warning of verse 17 makes it clear how important the church, local church, is to God Himself, unquote. Friend, beloved, God is very concerned about our church, more than any of you can be. And the church is so important to Him, and He guards it jealously. So let us be careful with our behavior in the church. By that I mean to one another. How we treat each other. How you treat the leadership, how you treat fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we are the temple of God, and we are important to Him. And therefore, if we were to defile the temple of God through our behavior of immorality, of causing division in the church, beware. Because God says, Him will I destroy. That's His warning to us. Do not take the church lightly. The sixth mark of carnality, fifth mark, is being worldly wise. Verses 18 to 20. Paul warns them again in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Say, don't bluff yourself, okay? Paul is telling them that. Don't deceive yourself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So in this passage, he's so blunt to the Corinthian believers. You think you're wise? You're super spiritual? You're not. If you want to be wise in this world, you become first, you must become a fool, then you may be wise. So he now returns to the subject of wisdom, and he warns the believers not to be deceived into thinking that the wisdom of this human age is sufficient for obtaining salvation and for building up the church of God. It is not sufficient. The church cannot be built on wood, hay, stubble, worldly wisdom. Churches today need to take heed of this warning. And he goes on to, in verse 9, to directly point out something. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So directly and forcefully, Paul declares that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. That's a very clear and direct statement. Wisdom of the world. God says, foolishness. Remember, Paul was using a hyperbole when he was comparing the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of men. He says, even if there's such a thing as foolishness in God, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Now he directly tells them, the wisdom of God, of the world is foolishness with God. No wonder in one of the Psalms, the Bible says, God calls the fool, a man a fool who does not believe in his existence. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that is a direct statement from the psalmist. So the best wisdom the natural man can produce is, in God's view, foolishness compared with his wisdom. And he goes on in verse 20 to say, the Lord knoweth the thought of the wise, that they are vain, they are empty, they are hollow, because the whole world system, that of the worldly wise, will pass away, according to 1 John 2, 15 and 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all will pass away, but only he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Therefore, being enamored with worldly wisdom is like investing in a company that is bankrupt. Hollow, vain. And finally, the sixth mark of carnality is glorying in men. Paul urges them in verses 21 to 23, therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, he says, whether it is Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, Paul says, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So no Christian is to boast on glory or glory in the wisdom and attainments of men, not even the attainment of the Apostle Paul, who started the church in Corinth, or Apollos, who built on what Paul has started, or Peter. And at this point, I want to quote Warren Wisby about this point here. He says, perhaps we cannot help but have our personal preferences when it comes to the way different men minister the word. But we must not permit our personal preferences to become what? Divisive prejudices. In fact, the preacher I may enjoy the least may be the one I need the most, unquote. Think about it. I mean, we have all natural tendency to prefer a certain style. All of us are different. But let not that preference, all right, become a divisive issue. If it is, then we are guilty of what Paul wants us, division in the church. So may God help us in this regard. He says, all things are yours. That means all of God's servants, Paul, Apollos, Peter, you name it, they are all God's gifts to the Corinthian church. That is, everything is for the believer's benefit. Everything belongs to them. And then he ends with, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So he concludes by reminding them that though all things belong to the Christian, they are not centered in man. For all things actually and finally belong to God. So God should receive the glory, because these ministers are all his gifts to the church. And therefore, we are not to glory in the gift, we are to glory in the giver who provided us those gifts for our benefits. Before I close with the challenge, I want to mention one thing which sometimes we can misapply and take out of context. Glorying in men is one of the marks of carnality. All right? And let me try to say it as kindly as possible to all of us here. Appreciating people is not the same as glorying in men. And I hope you can tell that distinction. All right? So when we mention certain people who do certain ministries and thank them, we are appreciating them. We are not glorying in them. Because God uses human instruments. And we'll come to that when we look at ministers and the church, and how theologically our stance should be, all right, with regards to leaders in the church. We'll look at that in the next message. So appreciating people is not the same as glorying in men. The same with celebrating birthdays or wedding anniversaries or whatever. They are not glorying in men. It's appreciating the gifts God has given us. You people are appreciated when we celebrate birthdays, anniversaries, and whatever. So let us not take scripture out of context at all. Here the context is that they were so focused and boasting about certain personalities in the church. Oh, I'm a Paul. You see, Paul was the one who founded the church. Oh, I'm of Apollos. Apollos is so eloquent, a preacher. I like him. He's the best. That's glorying in men, you see. But appreciating that God bless us with life and opportunity to continue to serve him is a different matter. So challenge. When people look at us, at you who claim to be a believer, at New Life BP Church as a body of Christ, what do they see? Do they see the marks of carnality, or do they see a spirit-filled church? Let me ask you, what do you prefer them to see? Do you prefer them to look at us and say, oh, I will never go to New Life BP Church. What carnal people they are. Why should I join them? Or would you rather that they see a church that is spirit-filled, full of love for God, for the Savior, for men, stretching out their hands to help, kind to each other, forgiving one another when we have offended each other, and willing to carry one another up and bear each other's burdens, all for the glory of God? Isn't that the kind of church you want? That's the kind of church I want to see in New Life BP Church. But it is made up of all you people, you see. So may I challenge all of us, myself included, to pull up our socks, so to speak, right? And if there are marks of carnality in our diet, in our conduct, may God help us to repent. Come to him on our knees and beg God, God help me, forgive me, I'm carnal, but I want to be spirit-filled. Please fill me with thy Holy Spirit. So may God speak to each one of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your word today is so direct because you love us. Oftentimes, we do not get hints, but we need direct correctives. Just like what the Apostle Paul has done to the church at Corinth through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he could not regard them as spiritual people, but as carnal. So search and examine our hearts, O Holy Spirit of God, and help us to see what we are. And if what we are do not please you, may you help us to change. And by thy grace, transform us to be a spirit-filled church, a church that loves God supremely and love each other, so that the world may be impressed with what you are doing in each of our lives and glorify you and be attracted to the gospel of Christ. For this we pray in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.